Open your Bibles, please, to the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. John Wesley is well known. He is founder of Methodism, by most people's accounting. John Wesley was brought up in a pastor's home. He went away to Oxford University at the age of 17, but he was not a believer. In those days in England, there was quite a bit of a class system. And so in his room, there was a porter, we might say a servant, who took care of needs of various students. Wesley began to talk to this man, and he realized this man lived in impoverished conditions. He didn't even have a bed. He had only one coat. And yet he was an unusually happy individual who always had a song in his heart for the Lord. Wesley asked him, "What do you have to be thankful for?" And he smiled and said, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." And Wesley was deeply moved by the testimony of this simple man. And he realized that this man had something that he did not possess. Over a decade later, Wesley would come to faith in Christ and would begin preaching the gospel all over England. And one of the things he established were Methodist societies. And with the help of his hymn-writing brother, Charles, the Methodists became known for their singing. And so this man who once did not praise God became one who delighted to praise God. In 1791, when John Wesley lay dying at the age of 88, people gathered around him. He could only speak in a whisper. And they heard him singing in a whisper these words, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past while life and thought and being last or immortality endures." This morning we come to a text that calls on all believers to offer up the sacrifice of praise and of good deeds. I was hoping to conclude the book of Hebrews by the end of 2023, but it didn't happen. We still have just a few verses left, but I feel certain that it will be completed by the end of January. Now, the last time that we were together in this book was about a month ago, and we covered verses 9 through 14. And I mentioned to you then that this paragraph is all about the Christian sacrifice. The key phrase is the first one in verse 10 that says, "We have an altar." And the writer of Hebrews here is answering the objection of pagans and Jews around them who would say, "You Christians have no sacrifices, you have no altar." And he says, "We do have an altar. Our altar is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross." In verse 9, the author of Hebrews warns them about false teachers who are trying to add human works, such as Old Testament dietary restrictions, to gain favor and acceptance and forgiveness from God. He says in verse 10 something very striking, that those who are trusting in the Old Testament sacrificial system for salvation will not benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. And what he is essentially saying is you can't have it both ways. You can't trust in human merit and good works and in the sacrifice of Christ. It's all or nothing. Either you trust in Christ alone or not at all. He goes on to explain that just as the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were essentially burned outside the camp, so Christ was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and therefore we have been called to follow his example and accept the scorn of the world and be, as it were, outside the gates. But that raises the question. If Christ has made a final sacrifice at the cross, is there nothing left for the Christian to do in the service of the Lord? We understand we can't atone for our sins. Does that mean that there is no sacrifice that we can offer? We find here in verses 15 and 16 that there are sacrifices that we offer, not to atone for our sin, but as offerings of thanksgiving to God. We have two here, one in verse 15 and one in verse 16. The first one is the sacrifice of praise. The second one is the sacrifice of ministering to those in need. Now, verses 15 and 16 are the application of what the writer has just said. Notice he has in verse 15 his familiar phrase, "let us." This is what we found all throughout the book of Hebrews when the pastor is exhorting his people to do something. Now, why should they do this? Well, the last phrase is given in verse 16, "for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." It is a powerful motive to want to please someone that you love and respect and admire and has authority over you. Children should desire to please their parents. You know what it is to work for an employer who's perhaps has very demanding requirements, and when you do a good job and they are pleased with your work, it gives you great satisfaction. The fact that we can please the Lord by offering up these sacrifices should motivate us to carry them out. We are in no way earning God's favor, but they should cause us to desire to do this. Now, let me ask you on this first Sunday in 2024, is your life filled with sacrifices that you offer to the Lord? This is God's will, that you would live this way. Christians should offer pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. The first one is in verse 15, Christians should continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Look with me at verse 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." God desires that we offer praise. Now, before we get into this sacrifice, I want you to know that there are other sacrifices besides animal sacrifices that it's appropriate for Christians to offer to God. And I just want to tick through some of those quickly here. First of all, there's the sacrifice of a broken heart over sin. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." When we are really broken over our sin and we mourn over our sin and we turn from our sin in repentance, God is well pleased. God desires us to be broken and utterly dependent on him. This is a pleasing sacrifice. And then there's the sacrifice of giving to the spread of the gospel. Paul says that the gift that the Philippian believers gave him was an odor of a sweet savor, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. They were furthering Paul's missionary ministry by their gift. And likewise, when we give to missionaries, when we give for the spread of the gospel, for various ministries and outreaches, it is a sacrifice when it's given by faith and from our hearts that's pleasing to God. There's a sacrifice of prayer, especially when we intercede for others and we pray that God would work in their life. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we read that the prayers of the saints ascend before God like a heavenly incense. And that's pleasing to God. There's the sacrifice of new converts. In Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul speaks of presenting the Gentile converts before the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of a life of service. In Philippians 2:17, Paul speaks of a life of serving the Lord as a drink offering that's poured out as a sacrifice before Him. And perhaps the most famous one that I know has come to some of your minds is from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our bodies are to be given as a sacrifice. So you see, there are sacrifices that we offer to the Lord, not to pay for our sins, but as evidences that they come from a heart, that we have a heart for God. Now, this morning, we'll turn our attention to the first one here, the sacrifice of praise. Notice that the sacrifice can only be offered by Him, or perhaps we could say through Him, that is, through Jesus Christ. It is only through His atoning sacrifice that we can offer any acceptable sacrifice before God. He is our great high priest. Lost people cannot offer any sacrifices to God. They can't do anything that will be pleasing to Him. Sometimes you have people that have tremendous gifts of singing and so forth, who will sing gospel hymns and other hymns, and they'll do it beautifully. But I want you to know that if they don't do that in faith, through Christ and in His merits, it's not pleasing to God. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." And what I think he's getting at there is that wicked people often think that through sacrifice, they can manipulate God so that He's on their side. Now, many scholars believe that the author of Hebrews is referring to an Old Testament text, to Psalm chapter 50. So I'm going to encourage you, if you can, please, keep your finger here, but turn back with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. And I want to begin reading at verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will testify. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" Now, what's he doing here? Is he saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system is wrong and that they never should have offered sacrifices? No, because they were ordained of God. He's getting here at formalism. Formalism is when you go about religious duties without any heart for God. It's very, very easy to do. It's very easy to come to church. It's very easy to read your Bible. It's very easy to be spiritually disciplined. And yet, really, your heart and your mind is not engaged. You're just going through the motions. And he's probably referring here, as he says in an almost humorous way, to the ancient, it's not just ancient, still around today, but in false religions, the idea that you need to bring sacrifices to the gods because they need to eat. There are still many places today in the world, there are millions of people today who will be putting in some little shrine or some little altar in their home or in their business or in a temple somewhere today, there'll be a plate of food that they're offering to the gods, and they'll set it out there. Have you ever gone into a business and seen that? I have. You can. There's some around here. It's part of their tradition, their religion. You offer up a little sacrifice of food to the gods. And apparently the Israelites, although they worshiped the one true transcendent creator of the universe, were thinking like the pagans. And he says, listen, I don't need your sacrifices to survive. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I'm the creator of the universe. Do you think I need you to provide food for me? And then he says in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And this is probably the verse that's referred to by the author of Hebrews. He is referring to sacrifices in the Old Testament that were not for atonement, but were sacrifices of thanksgiving. We find such sacrifices like in Leviticus 7 and in other places. So it's interesting to note how often, let's turn back to Hebrews, please, how often in Scripture Christians and believers are admonished to praise the Lord. The Bible places a huge emphasis on this. Just listen to these verses. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Psalm 34 and verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 103 and verse 1, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Psalm 145 and verse 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Now, I could continue to read for the next 20 or 30 minutes, verses like this that call on us to praise God. But I think you get the idea. Let me ask you an important question that maybe you've never thought of. Why is it that God makes praise so important? Why does he desire that from his people? People in the world mock this idea. And I've had questions from unbelievers about this before. And this is the way they would reason. You know, if a guy at work is there and everyone knows that he needs constant affirmation, constant praise, constantly being told that he's doing a good job or else he's like really despondent, you know you're dealing with a very insecure person, right? Probably don't have a whole lot of respect for that. In fact, maybe some of you are thinking about people like that. You always have to be affirming and confirming and saying, yes, you're doing a good job. We're happy with what you're doing, because otherwise they're despondents. You don't think much of that person. So they say, and it seems like God always needs to be affirmed and he needs to be praised. So what does that say about your God? Let me just say something. God does not need for us to affirm him for who he is, because he was completely satisfied in himself before any human being was ever created for all eternity. All right? Sometimes people have the idea that God was lonely or God was lacking something, and so that's why he created the world and humanity. That is not true. The one true God was completely content and satisfied before anything ever was. He doesn't need us. There's a very real sense in which he doesn't need our praise. But there is something interesting. God has made us, have you ever thought about this? God has made us with a desire to praise things. This is part of being made in the image of God. People want to be excited and extol and be just thrilled with celebrities or sports stars that they look up to. But the problem is that if you really got to know those entertainers and those sports stars really, really well, you would see a lot in their life that is not praiseworthy. And you would be let down. Apart from the facade, if you were to peel back the layers and see the real person, you would say, oh, wow, this guy, this lady, they are not worthy of my praise. They are not worthy of my admiration. But God is worthy of our praise. And the more we know him, and the better we understand how he has revealed himself to us, the more we will want to praise him and know that he is worthy of our praise. So why does God want us to praise him? Why does he put such an importance on this? Let me give you four reasons very quickly. Number one, because true heartfelt praise reveals that our hearts have been changed by the grace of God. A lost person dead in their sins does not have a desire to praise the Lord. In fact, if they do acknowledge that there's a God, they're probably not very happy with him and think he hasn't done and treated them well. Lost people do not treasure God. They treasure their sin. But when Christians praise the Lord, it reveals that he is the treasure of our hearts. Hebrews 13:15 goes on to quote from Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. It describes praise as the fruit of our lips. It's true that we can speak deceptively and dishonestly, but generally speaking, that principle in Scripture that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks is true. When you're really excited or enamored with something, you know what you tend to do? You tend to talk about it when you talk to other people. It just enters into the conversation because you're looking for an opportunity to bring it up because you're excited about it. And so what should be coming from our lips is praise to God. And let me just say this, a person who never praises God from their hearts, I'm going to be very categorical about this, they're not a believer. They're not truly born again. If you never ever have in your heart an overwhelming sense of God's blessing, of God's goodness to you that's undeserved, and you just want to praise him, it doesn't mean you have to have a great singing voice or anything like that, but do you have that feeling ever in your heart? This is why churches should be places where the praise of God resounds. Can I just speak candidly with you? The number one negative for me of us going to two services is not that I have to preach twice and my voice gets raspy. It's that I don't get to hear the whole body sing at one time. I love it when like every seat is filled in here. Sometimes like at our Good Friday service, sometimes on Easter morning, and it's just completely jam-packed, and we have all these instrumentalists up here, and we have a choir behind us, and we sing praises to God. I love that. It should be that way in every church. When we have congregational singing, that is for you and I to sing to one another and to participate with one another, to blend our voices in a confession of faith that we believe these things are so. And so not singing is not a good thing because God is worthy of our praise. True heartfelt praise reveals that God is the treasure of our hearts. In Psalm 50, which we looked at a moment ago, goes on to say in verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." When we praise God, we are testifying to the world that the Lord truly satisfies our hearts. John Piper memorably put it this way, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." When you are really satisfied with something and excited about something, you know what you inevitably do? You talk to other people about it. You share it with them. Let's say that you go to a restaurant that just opened up and they had exceptional food and great service and a wonderful atmosphere. You know what you're going to do? You're going to talk to other people about it and you're going to give them your recommendation because your joy at what you experienced is increased by actually sharing it with others. Like if something really, really good happens to you, you want to share it with others because your joy is magnified when you see the joy of other people when you tell them about it. One of the greatest testimonies that a Christian can give to the lost world is when they see us and they see that our hearts are satisfied with God. Because their hearts are never satisfied. And then true heartfelt praise reveals that our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Do you recall what Paul and Silas did when they were being tortured in stocks in prison? You know, I used to think for years, especially when I was a kid reading, that the stocks, you know, were to keep them from escaping. That's not true. Those stocks were torture devices. They couldn't move. Their arms were in unnatural and legs in positions where there would be cramping and pain. And how did they respond? They sang praises to the Lord. And everyone in that jailhouse heard them. Now, I want to remind you who the author of Hebrews is writing to here. He's writing to people who are suffering. They were facing serious persecution. And yet he has the audacity to call on them to praise the Lord. You see, we are to praise the Lord regardless of our circumstances, revealing that our sense of well-being is not dependent on how everything is going in our lives, but in our relationship with God. And then there's a fourth reason, and that is it's an expression of gratitude to God. It says here in our text, giving thanks to his name. The name here in context is the name of Jesus. Christians should be the most thankful people in the world because our sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And our lives should be filled with praise. Now, we must move rapidly to our second point. Christians should offer the sacrifice of ministry to others as an offering to God. Look with me at verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, this chapter began with the author of Hebrews calling on them to exercise brotherly love one with another. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. To serve others in the body of Christ is a demonstration of love. And here I think we see a parallel in these two sacrifices, the two commandments that Christ mentions. Do you remember in Matthew 21, he was asked, what is the great commandment? And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have that same division here. We have been called to love God. And when we love God, we're going to praise him. And we're called to love our neighbor, and the way we practically show that is by ministering to them. This is what God wants us to do. And one is to be the overflow of the other. You see, it's not just that we love God, but we don't really care about people. We don't really care about our brothers and sisters. No, when we truly love God and truly are worshiping God, then we will be concerned about our brothers and sisters and ministering to them as well. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 16, it speaks of two sides of this ministry to others. It says to do good, and then to communicate, forget not. These are two ways that we minister to others, but they are related, like two sides of the same coin. To do good refers to acts of service. It could mean like writing an encouraging note, or making a meal for someone, or raking up your neighbor's leaves because they're not able to do so, or shoveling snow for someone who's a shut-in at church. It doesn't require money on your behalf, but it requires some time and some service. It doesn't require great talent to do this. It requires a willing heart that views this as a sacrifice before the Lord. Every single person should desire to be a blessing to others around them. But so often, what is our focus? Why aren't other people being a blessing to me? Why aren't they ministering to me? Why didn't anybody come up and talk to me at church today? Can't they see that I have troubles and problems? And there is a place, of course, for you to receive ministry from your brother and sister. Ideally, in Christian fellowship and worship, every time we gather, you should be ministering to others, and they should be ministering to you. It should go both ways. There should be a mutual edifying, the Bible calls it. And I'm so thankful that there are many, many people in this church who do good to others, who minister behind the scenes. Oh, I'm sure the vast majority of it I know nothing about. But every once in a while I get a little glimpse, I hear something or I see something where someone, not in official capacity, not as a leader in the church, but they are ministering to someone's needs in this assembly. What a wonderful thing that is. And let me remind you that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. But then we have the other side of the coin, and it says to communicate. And it's not talking about talking here. The word communicate is often used of translated fellowship in your New Testament, and it usually refers to financial partnership. It's talking about you meeting the resources of another person. And this always is going to involve expenditure. It's going to involve money on your part. Paul uses this word to describe the gift that the church at Philippi had sent to him. One of the ways that we offer a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord is by meeting the financial needs of our brothers and sisters. I'm so glad that this church does this. We have a benevolence fund that's run by our deacons, and we give money to people that we, in our greater church family, that have need. We seek to exercise discernment so that we're not enabling people to make poor decisions. But there are many other people in this church who give to people in need outside of that fund. And this is a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. It brings joy to meet the needs of others. Have you ever thought about this? You, when you give to the needs of someone else, you are like the significant link in a chain of the work of God. All right, so just think about this. This person in this church, they attend here, they have a financial need, they don't know how to meet it, so they cry out to God in prayer. And they say, oh Lord, I need your help. I'm depending on you. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And the Lord touches your heart, or you become aware of it, of their need, and you give them that need. You know what they do? They see your gift as an answer to prayer. Sometimes I think we think that when people have financial need, you know, that God like sends it down on a parachute, you know, a package of cash. It doesn't work that way. You know how he meets the needs of people? Through other people. And so you have a key part in strengthening their faith because they prayed to God and God answered their prayers through you. It's a win-win because you have the joy of knowing that the Lord is using you in their life, and they have the joy of knowing that God has answered their need and he's answered their prayer. It strengthens their faith, and it strengthens your faith. It's a wonderful thing. Now notice here, he says, we should not be forgetful of doing these things or neglect these things. And what he seems to be getting at is it's very, very easy for a Christian not to do these things simply because they haven't intentionally decided to do it. Do you know this phenomenon I'm talking about? You're like, you know, I should really do this, or I should really do this. But if you don't make a plan, it's not going to happen, is it? You have to make a plan. Even though it's a good thing and you say, yeah, I really want to do that. If you don't make a plan, it's not going to happen. So why is it that Christians so often forget to minister to others? Let me give you a reason. Number one, perhaps you don't have much of a heart of compassion. Would anybody describe you as a compassionate person? You may say, I don't think that's a big deal. Except for this. What is the thing that we're told most about our Lord Jesus Christ in his character on earth? That he was moved with compassion at the needs of others. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is as we become more and more like Christ by the grace of God. So, if you're not a compassionate person, guess what? You're not much like your Savior, and you haven't been growing in grace. It's very easy to turn a blind eye. Can I just say something here? And I want to make this clarification. I think one of the most common ways that we show a lack of compassion is we reason like this. That person should have been more wise in stewarding their finances, or they wouldn't have gotten into that mess. They should have put aside 6 months, a year of living expenses. They should have had an emergency fund. And if they had that, then they wouldn't be in the mess they're in right now. So, I'm not going to help them in the least. That's not a heart of compassion. So often, when people do have need, if you look really, really carefully, you will find they have some responsibility in it. I deal with this all the time. That doesn't exempt you from having compassion for them and trying to help them. Again, as I said earlier, you don't want to enable them to make bad choices again and again and again, but it doesn't mean I don't have to worry about that. They're responsible for that. I'm not going to have one shred of concern over their need. No, that's not being like your Savior. Another reason we don't minister to the needs of others is because, can I put it this way? Ministry is messy. Ministry is inconvenient. You try to help someone, a lot of times they're going to want you to help them when it's not at all convenient for you. And you're going to get involved and you're going to get pulled into situations and things and issues that you really don't want to deal with. And you say to yourself, my life would be so much simpler if I just didn't have to deal with this person and trying to help them. Can I say this as your pastor? I understand this very well. I understand that ministry is very messy. And almost every day I get pulled into things where I say, I wish I didn't have to delve into this person's life situation that's so messy. But what happens if we all took that approach? I'm just going to keep to myself, not going to involve myself in anyone's business, let them deal with it. It would be a mess. We need the help of our brothers and sisters. And God has called us to do this. And there is joy in helping people. Or thirdly, maybe you say, Pastor, I don't even know about any needs in our church. I don't know of anybody who has any problems or issues or difficulties. Can I suggest if that's the case, it's because you're isolated from the body? There's a lot of needs, even in a wonderful church family like this. A lot of needs. Plenty to go around. And if you were more involved in people's lives, you would see it left and right. Don't isolate yourself. Don't be someone who comes and stays in your little isolation chamber when you come to church and then quickly leaves and you haven't talked to anyone and you don't know anyone, I don't have to deal with anything. No, God wants you to gather and minister to your brother and sister. We were created to do good works, so let us be faithful. Now let me make some points of application in closing. The Christian life should be filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. The Christian life should be filled with thanksgiving and praise to God. We're admonished here in this verse to continually offer this sacrifice, just as the Old Testament sacrifices were offered every day. There were continual sacrifices because the people kept sinning and they kept bringing these sacrifices. So the Christian should continually offer the sacrifice of praise, not because we're atoning for our sins, but because we're overwhelmed by the goodness of God. So when you get up in the morning, one of your first conscious thoughts should be, thank you, Lord, for a new day of life, a new day when I can serve you. There's not a command in Scripture, but we have the example of our Savior that before every meal we give thanks, recognizing, acknowledging that this food, this provision has ultimately come from God and as a gift. And when we're in our cars, perhaps commuting by ourselves, it's a wonderful time to give thanks to God and review all of His blessings in your life. And when we go to bed, some of the last thoughts that we have before we drift off is of the goodness of God. The Christian's life should be filled with praise and worship from beginning to end. It should not be filled with bitterness and anger and doubts and fears. God has given us His Son. This should not be our response. Our love for Christ should motivate to love our brothers and sisters. Yes, we should love our brothers and sisters, but our ultimate motive for ministering to them is not because we love them, but because we love Him. Do you remember what Jesus said? The judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. He says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." When we minister to our brother or sister in Christ in need, we are demonstrating in a tangible way that we love our Savior. And if He were here on earth in the flesh, we would minister to Him with love, just as we have to this individual. The third application I want to make is this. How we handle our money is a great reflection on how far we have come in our spiritual maturity. John Wesley, I gave his testimony at the beginning of this message. He talked a lot, preached a lot about money. He had these rules that he gave to his preachers and to his people. Number one, this is going to sound strange to you at first. Make all the money you can. Number two, save all the money you can. Number three, give away all the money you can. John Wesley, because he went and preached an average of four times a day to huge crowds of people, and there would be all these offerings that were given to him, it was estimated that he had greater revenue, a yearly giving, than any other person in England. And when he died, he left just enough money for his burial, because all of his vast fortune he had given away to people in need. I'm reminded of a story from the life of Corrie ten Boom, who wrote the famous book, The Hiding Place. She tells the story of her Christian father. Mr. Ten Boom was a watchmaker, and he desperately needed to make a sale. It was during the war and commerce was down, and so the family was praying that they would sell a watch today because they had bills to pay. And so a man came in who had bought a very expensive watch recently at another store, and he said it didn't work at all, and so he wanted to buy a new watch. And so Mr. Ten Boom sold him a watch, and then he pulled out the old watch, and Mr. Ten Boom looked at it, and he saw there was nothing wrong with it. There was just a lever that needed to be set, and it would work perfectly. And so he did that. And the man said, "Oh, great." He goes, "Now I can get a refund for this watch that I just bought from you." And so Mr. Ten Boom gave him that refund. And his daughter, Corey, said to him, "But Dad, why did you do that? We desperately needed that money to pay our bills." And he said to her, "I don't want any money that has not been rightfully earned, that has not been blessed by God." He said, "There's money that's blessed and there's money that's unblessed. And I only want money that's blessed." And he said to her, "God will provide." And the next day, a man came in and bought the most expensive watch in the store, and they were able to pay their bills. And Corrie Ten Boom said that she never forgot that lesson. Now, it would be easy for you, if you're listening to this sermon carefully or just drifting in and out, to think that the essence of this sermon is, come to church, sing the hymns, and be nice and helpful to other people. I want you to know that that's not it. And I don't want anyone here for one moment to think that by doing these things, you earn favor with God, and it is a means for you to have your sins forgiven. All of our sacrifices must come only through the merits of Christ. And the most insulting thing you can do is to think that somehow you can earn your way to heaven and you can manipulate and please God in your own strength. You can't do it. You can only be saved through the one sacrifice that was made on behalf of our sin through our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you come and trust Him today? And if you have come to trust in Him, you will praise Him from your heart, and you will desire to serve others in His name. May God help us to do so. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You enable us by Your grace through the work of Christ to offer sacrifices to You. I pray that we would desire to do so. And then this new year, Father, we would be known as a people who praise You graciously, and Father, who give generously to others. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.